All right, so we're continuing our series on the life of David. What we're going to do is we're going to jump ahead. Where we've left off is we looked at, it's about a month ago now, Jared talked about the whole story of David at Ziklag. So it's while he's still on the run from Saul, and the whole story unpacked there. And then from that, we've been talking about things around that. Dave talking about the Psalms that David wrote in that season of running for his life and leaning into God in worship. And then we also talked about last week about David's heart posture of God is my deliverer. And we looked at how David had a few opportunities to deliver himself from trials, from persecutions. He had opportunities to make it all go away in his own strength. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. God is my deliverer. I'm keeping it in his hands. And how many times he said, let the Lord look at the situation and let him judge between you and me. And which is so cool, because I love how there's confidence of, I know I'm in the Lord. I know I'm walking in his will right now. But at the same time, let him come and see if there's anything wrong in me in this as well. Mm-hmm. Like, it's just, it's an amazingly difficult posture to take. But we looked at that. And what we're going to do today is, I've called this one, David's First Priority as King. And what we're going to do is we're going to skip ahead about 7.5, 8 years. Okay? So kind of what happens in the meantime here is, so we look at David endures the crisis and drama of Ziklag, going from his 600 men want to kill him because all their women and children and livestock have been stolen, because David thought, let's go see if we can go to war with the Philistines. And they're ready to stone him. He goes from that to God restoring, delivering him, and restoring everything that the enemy had stolen from them. And at the same time as that's happening, the Philistines had gone to war with Israel. It's the battle David offered to help in. And the other Philistine lord said, no, go back. You're going to defect on us. And in that battle, Saul and his three oldest sons are killed. So David goes from running for his life for 7 or 8 years, and his own men turning on him. Like, this is the bleakest of the bleak, right? He's had 600 guys who've had his back through these 7 or 8 years, and now they want to kill him too. So he goes from bottom of the barrel to all of a sudden, whoa, everything's wide open for me, is what it would have felt like, right? So that those things happen at the end of Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 30 and 31. And then we referenced this before. David doesn't just assume that he becomes the next king. He asks the Lord, what do I do? And the Lord tells him, go to Hebron, which was a city in Judah. And the tribe of Judah came to David and said, you're our king. And he was the king over the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years. But the other 11 tribes of Israel, they stayed with the house of Saul. Saul had a fourth son whose name was Ishbosheth. And they went to him and made him their king. And the interesting thing, if you read it, there's a few things that kind of give the hint. Abner, who was the commander of the army, it seems like he was the one who was really in charge. Ishbosheth was kind of a puppet. And what's happening is through these 7.5 years, it says there's different skirmishes that happen between Israel and Judah. And it says David's house keeps winning and getting stronger, and Saul's house keeps losing and getting weaker. Mm-hmm. It's just the favor of the Lord on it. David didn't push the issue and try to take over the whole kingdom. He said, I'll take what you give me. And I would imagine for those 7.5 years, he's questioning, you know, did Samuel hear right when he anointed me to be king of Israel? Because I'm only the king of Judah. Like, what's going on here? Right? Like, you ever live in a place where you're like, I think this is what God told me, but this doesn't feel like all of it? And like, just, you can live it, you can be in a place where it's like, I think, but no, this can't be the fullness of it. Like, it's just this in-between season of what's going on. Like, this doesn't make sense. This isn't what I thought it would look like. And David's in that for 7.5 years. And then what happens at the end of, and that all happens in 2 Samuel 2 through 4. So that 7.5 years is in there. And the other thing that happens in that season, it says David starts taking a lot of wives and having a lot of kids. And we'll address that in a month or so. But what happens at the end of this time is Abner pulls a shady power move, and he sleeps with one of Saul's concubines, okay? So Saul's been dead 7 or 8 years. Saul was actually Abner's cousin. And Abner and it was a publicly known thing that he took one of Saul's concubines for himself, which was, in a sense, saying, I'm taking Saul's role. And Ish-bosheth calls him out on it. And Abner says, I don't have to take this from you. I'm going to David. And it's a really messy, sin-enriched way for all this to happen. But Abner takes the 11 tribes of Israel to David. And they come to David at Hebron, and they make a covenant with him. And they say, we want you to be our king. And in fact, you can read, there's two accounts of it there, 2 Samuel 5, 1 Chronicles 11. I'll actually get you to turn to 1 Chronicles. We'll go to 1 Chronicles 13, we'll look at in a second. But in that passage, all Israel comes to David. And it's funny, they say, you know what, David? We know that when Saul was king, it was really you who was leading us. I mean, you were the one taking us into battle. You were the one winning all the battles. And it's like, I can picture David being like, then what's been going on for the last 15 years? like, where have you guys been? You know, you tell me, oh, we always knew you'd be king. It's like, great. My first reaction would be, thanks for the last 15 years of nothing then. But anyways, David receives them and he becomes their king. And so the question, that leads me to the question, this is what I want to look at today is, what did David do with his first 100 days as king of Israel? Okay. And where this comes from, you may have heard the first 100 days referenced before. It's actually taken from where the whole thing was coined was FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. When he was elected the president of the U.S., he was inaugurated in 1933. And that was when America was in the midst of the Great Depression. And he was noted for, he hit the ground running as president. He was like, there's a huge crisis right now. It needs a strong action, a strong response from the government. And he got 13 major laws enacted in his first 100 days as president of the U.S., which is a remarkable thing. To get 13 major laws enacted in a little over 3 months is crazy. Like, you see how divisive politics can be, especially when you got two firmly entrenched parties like you have in the U.S. who don't agree on very much. And since then, every elected official, The media will talk about what do they do with their first 100 days. It's like, it's indicative of what are the priorities of this leader's heart that they put in first and foremost. They're like, this is what my term is going to be about. I want to get these things in immediately. Like, watch it. We'll see. We're having an election in a little over a month. Whoever's elected, the next prime minister, either if the current prime minister is reelected or if a new one comes in, watch what they do the first 100 days. They'll move swiftly on items that are key to their platform, that are most important to them. The one I remember most clearly when Trudeau became prime minister is he one of the first things he did is he created, if you remember, a completely gender-balanced cabinet. He made his cabinet was 50% men, 50% women, like immediately. That's like the first thing he did. And we know that gender equality has been one of his main talking points. He's even been working this stuff into like international trade agreements. He's putting in things like only if you start to, you know, fight for equal pay for women and things like that. Like this is something that's been absolutely central to his term as prime minister. And so I just say all that to say what leaders do first when they're given authority to do it is really indicative of what's first in their hearts. What are their priorities? They come out first. So my question is, what were the first things David did as king of all Israel? Okay? And it's, I like this. This is kind of fun. The first thing David does, well, actually, I'll read first. I had you turn to 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 13. I'm just going to read the first six verses. I'm not going to read that yet. Sorry. Let's stay here. 1 Chronicles 11. David, first thing he does as king of Israel, the very first thing he does is he conquers Jerusalem, okay? He attacks Jerusalem, conquers it, makes it his capital city. Why is that important? This is just an interesting thing. We could spend a whole morning on this. We're not going to, but interesting thing. Jerusalem is not mentioned very much before this point, okay? It's very quiet. There's one reference to it in the book of Genesis with one particular character. Does anyone know who I'm thinking of? Just for fun, bonus question. Who's the one character in the book of Genesis that's connected to the city of Jerusalem? This is fun. Okay. It's Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, the king of Salem. It's, the name is connected to the name Jerusalem. And actually, scholars and historians, some stuff I was reading, said they actually trace, even the name Melchizedek is traced to a Canaanite group, people group, that lived right, like, basically in Jerusalem, like in modern-day Jerusalem. Like, so even the language of his name is tied to that city. And we know Abraham came across Melchizedek, says was the king of Salem and the high priest, or the priest of the Most High God. Okay? This is Abraham. Like, the people of God haven't even been brought forth yet. But you have this guy who's in what will become Jerusalem. He's the priest of the Most High God. He's the king of Salem, or the king of peace. Okay? And then the writer of Hebrews later says that Jesus came as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's a connection between the second person of the Trinity and this character, Melchizedek. And he's in this city of Jerusalem. And that's like the only thing we hear about it in Genesis. And then in Joshua 10, do you guys remember the story of the battle where Joshua's going into the promised land and they're fighting the enemies, and there's a battle where Joshua asks God to make the sun stand still, and he does. And the sun, like, stays up for 24 hours. And it was so that Israel could complete a full decimation of their enemies in that battle. And God honors that. The interesting thing about that battle, it was against a five-nation or five-city confederation, the first one of which those five kings represented. The first one was the king of Jerusalem. So there's the king of Jerusalem, and then Hebron was another one, and I forget the other three, but it was these kings of these five cities joined against Israel, and Joshua and Israel beats them, and Joshua asks God to give them favor in the battle, and he does. So that happens. So they conquered Jerusalem, but then here's the interesting thing. In Saul's reign, you can see that the thick red line is the boundaries of Israel. You can see right in the middle, on the west side of the territory, it juts in. Like, there's a section that they don't control, that's in the heartland of their territory. And right in the middle, right on the edge of that section, is the city of Jerusalem. They had conquered Jerusalem back when Joshua went into the land, but they were never able to occupy it. Like, they were stubborn. It was a city they could not take. And then in the book of Judges, you see a few stories where this city, the other name for it was Jebus, where the Jebusites lived. And this was a city they could never clear the Jebusites out of here. And so I find this very interesting. Here's the other thing I find interesting. Is so you only hear a couple little, I've basically listed every reference to Jerusalem up to the days of David. Okay? Not very much at all. And then from the moment David takes that city, geographically speaking, the rest of the Bible is all about Jerusalem. It's very, very interesting. It's very, very interesting. I think there's tons you could dive into there. We're not going to. But here's the point I want to make. Is the first thing David does is he knows there's something up with that city. He knows there's something about it. He knows something. There's something significant about this city. It's the only city in the promised land they haven't been able to conquer and occupy. What's going on with that? Also, it represents a weakness in the center of the country. The enemy has a foothold in the center of the country. So what David does is, first thing he does is he conquers Jerusalem. He makes it his capital. It becomes known as Jerusalem, the city of David. You also hear it referenced as Zion. Okay? All three of those, if you hear any of those three titles in the Bible, it's talking about, when it's talking about a geographical place, it's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And then with that, he solidifies the borders of his country. You can make that solid red line basically go straight down. And as you can kind of see, to the northwest there, you have the Canaanites, the southwest, the Philistines, Philistia is there. And then you see other common names, the Moabites on the southeast there. All these enemies around there. But in this act, David solidifies the borders of Israel, and he takes the city of Jerusalem that he knows there's something up with this city. There's something about this city. Why haven't we been able to take it before? So he takes it, he makes it his capital city. Okay, that's the first thing he does. The second thing, and this isn't really his choice, but the Philistines come and attack. They heard that David became king. They make a raid on this valley. David asks the Lord, this is funny, like, your job, David, you're the king, your job is to defend your people. Your job is to defend your territory. But he still asks the Lord, do I go up against them? And the Lord says, yep, go take them. And they beat him up. So the Israelites beat up the Philistines so badly that David makes this declaration. He says, the Lord has broken through my enemy by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Right? And it's like a picture of a dam bursting. Or if you've seen pictures of the devastation in the Bahamas this week, the power of water to just rush in and destroy things. And David, and in this sense, David's saying, you've broken through my enemies by my hand with the same power of like a breakthrough of water. Like, that's how thorough a route it was. It's a really cool statement. And then David goes back to Jerusalem, and the Philistines come back and attack the same area again. And David says, do I go up against them again? And the Lord says, yes, but this time I want you to flank them. I want you to go around the backside, wait by these mulberry trees, and when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, then go out to battle, because you'll know that I'm with you. And they do, and they destroy the Philistines again. Like, just wipe them out. And so it's really interesting, but that's not something he chose to do, but it's like he kind of had to respond to that. But that happens next. Okay? Here's the one I want to get to, and this is where we'll look at 1 Chronicles 13. We'll look at it now. So really, the first two things he does is he takes Jerusalem, but then this next one is he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into the capital city. Okay? It's kind of like a 1A, 1B thing. He sets a capital in the middle of Israel where he can bring the Ark of the Covenant to. Okay? And I want to read this because, so what it is, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the capital. You see a couple of references there. He builds a tabernacle or a tent for it. He builds a place for it. Okay? Prime real estate in the middle of Jerusalem. It's for the Ark of the Covenant. And then he establishes 24/7 worship with music around the Ark of the Covenant. First time. This is like out of left field. What are you doing, David? There's no precedent for this. But he establishes 24/7 worship around the Ark. And the first thing is, he doesn't just do this through the back door as like, this is like David's pet project. He makes this a national priority. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. Okay? So leadership team meeting in the land of Israel. Every leader in the land of Israel, he pulls them together and he pitches them on this idea. Yeah. He says to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left throughout all the land of Israel, and with them the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may all gather together to us, and let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, because we've not inquired at it since the days of Saul. And we'll get on that in a second. All the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So he gets all the nation on board with this. This isn't just David saying, this is something I want to do. It's important to him. This is important to us as a people. This is what we're going to do. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the capital city, and we're going to make this a national priority, a national focus. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath, like just the extents of the land of Israel, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bela, to Kiriath-Jearim, this town, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of the God of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. Here's the important part of this. The Ark of the Covenant, see, this is, again, pre-Jesus, the Holy Spirit being given, being poured out on all flesh. The Ark of the Covenant was literally the resting place of the presence of God. Like, it says it in the verse there, but with the way the Ark was constructed, it's this like gold box, and there's these two cherubim, like angel-like creatures on top with their wings spread out over it. And it says the glory of God rested there. It dwelt there. That's why when Moses built a tabernacle, they put it behind these curtains. And Aaron, once a year, could enter into that place. It was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And if he wasn't clean, and if he wasn't right with God when he went in, he would die. And this was reinstituted again in when the temple was built. But the interesting thing is David brings this ark in, and we looked at this several months ago. He puts it under this tent and leaves it out in the open for everyone to see. And then he puts singers and musicians around it to sing to it.
Yeah.
Right? But the important thing to see here is this is the manifest presence of God on the earth. This was the whole of it in that day, essentially. And he puts it right in the center of the city. And he says, this is priority one for us. Mm-hmm. I want to show you a couple of passages here. These are fun. Okay? This is just talking about the 24/7 worship that he instituted. 1 Chronicles 9, it's listing a whole bunch of names of Levites who are involved in this. And it says, these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers. It was like they had dormitories there or something. They lived there, and they were free from other duties. They were employed in that work, singing. They were employed in that work day and night. David actually employed priests to sing day and night. That was their job. That was their job. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, again, listing some of these workers, it talks about 4,000 gatekeepers, or kind of like security guards, and 4,000 and 4,000 who praised the Lord with musical instruments. David employed 4,000 full-time musicians to worship the Lord. And then 1 Chronicles 25, the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. So David, from the federal budget, there's a budget line for 4,000 musicians and 288 singers. And their job is to worship the Lord day and night, 24/7.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine someone running on a platform of today of, oh, by the way, we're going to take these hundreds of thousands, probably millions of dollars to employ that many people annually, and we're going to make sure that there's 24/7 worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to worship Jesus 24/7 in the federal budget. You'll probably not get elected this day and age in Canada if that was part of your platform, right? This is what David does. This is like one of the first things he does. Take Jerusalem, get the ark there. I'm going to employ all these singers and musicians, and they're just going to worship.
Yeah.
Like, that's huge.
Yeah.
Like, this is where his... Do you get a sense of how important this thing of worship was to David?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's like, I'm not doing anything else as king until that's in place. Mm-hmm. Yeah. A little bit about the ark. From the beginning of Samuel's ministry, the ark had been left in this town, Kiriath-Jearim, which is in red there. And if you remember the last map I showed, that's like right on the boundary of where the enemy's territory kind of cut into to Israel. And what happened was, back in 1 Samuel 6, if you remember, Eli was the priest, Samuel was just a kid, you know, in the temple with them, and there was a battle with the Philistines, and someone said, let's take the Ark of the Covenant out there with us. And I'm pretty sure Eli said, I think that's a bad idea, but they did anyways. And Israel, the Lord was not with them. They didn't truly seek the Lord's favor on this. The Lord wasn't with them. The Philistines win. They take the Ark of the Covenant with them, and Eli's two sons die in the battle. And Eli was old. I think it said he was old and blind and fat. And he's like sitting in a chair at the gate. And when they told him the news, he's like leaning back in a chair. And when they told him the news, he fell off the chair, broke his neck, and died. And it was like, and that same day, one of his sons who died in the battle, his wife went into labor, and they named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Like, it was like, this is one of the worst days in Israel's history. And it's funny because the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines take it, they set it up in a temple of one of their gods as a trophy, and the first morning, the statue of their god is on its face in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which is just hilarious to me.
Yeah.
And they think, that's strange. They set it back up in its place, and the next morning, it's on its face again, but now its limbs and I think its head are broken off. Like... And then what's more is all the people of the Philistines start breaking out with these tumors. Like, the Lord is breaking out against them. And they're like, this is not good. So they put it on a cart, put a couple milk cows on it, kind of slap the rear end of the milk cows and say, get it out of here. And it crossed the border into Israel, into Judah. And the Israelites find it. They're like, what do we do with this? And they put it in this guy's house. I think his name was Abinadab, who is in Kiriath-Jearim. And they say, let's just park it here. We'll make a couple priests for it, whatever. But they basically leave it. And that was basically, it said for 20 years they did that. But Saul reigned. Saul wasn't king yet. Saul reigned for about 40 years. And so basically what this is saying to me is that the ark goes in there and They do something with it for a little while, but basically it stays on the outskirts of Israel in obscurity. It's basically life being left in storage. Like, we don't know what to do with it. Just leave it out there. And so all through the days of Samuel ruling Israel as prophet, as the prophet of Israel, and then Saul as king, they never did anything with the ark. They just left it there. This is one of the things that was like the most glorious thing about Israel. And they're just like, leave it there on the border. And David goes, nope, not okay. He brings it out of storage into the capital city and makes it a national priority. Okay? Like, David's heart was set on, we do everything out of this place of singing to God. And worshiping him, looking to him, inquiring of him, this is what we do. And everything, and here's the interesting thing. The bad things that happen in David's life all happen when he doesn't seek the Lord first. Every time he has victory, he inquires of the Lord first. Philistines came, should I go up and attack them? Yes, go. And they obliterate him. But then David, late in his life, has a great idea. I think I'm going to take a census of the whole nation. Never asked the Lord. I think because he knew what God's answer would be. And it actually incurs heavy judgment. Like, it was a big, big no-no. And again, it's something we'll look at later. But it's whenever he acted on his own initiative, it went wrong. It went sour. I guarantee you, I will bet whatever you want, that David did not inquire of the Lord before bringing Bathsheba to his house. Right? Like, I think it's a safe bet, right? I think he knows if he would have asked, God would have said, that's a bad idea. And yet, so everything you see wrong in David's life is when he doesn't inquire of the Lord first. But by doing it, so that, I'm not saying, like, David, we know, was not perfect. But what he's doing is he's setting himself up for success by bringing the Ark of the Covenant there and going, like, I picture it like he wakes up in the morning, looks out his window, and he sees the Ark. Like, he sees it. He probably has, like, a sight line where he can see it under the tent. Like, he wants to make it as easy as possible for him to go sit before the Lord before moving on something. And it's a pattern you see throughout his life. If you see something wrong in David's life, look at it. He didn't inquire before he made the move that the problem happened in. Okay? And so he brings it in there so that they can inquire before the Lord. This is his statement, Psalm 27:4. I've referenced this before, but this is like this is his like personal mission statement.
Yeah.
It's like, this is what my life's about. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I see. He didn't desire one thing I've desired of the Lord, that he would give me that promise of making me king of Israel. He doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say anything else. He says, the one thing I've desired that I will seek is that I can dwell or live or stay in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He's like, I want to be in the tabernacle. That's what I want with my life. I imagine he had days where he didn't feel close to this statement, but he put it on paper. This was a major thing in his life. Yeah. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I would behold the beauty of the Lord. That word beauty also means delightfulness. It means splendor. It means grace. He could visually see the presence of God, but it's this thing of meditating on his goodness, his suitableness. I found that was another word in there. And to inquire in his temple. He's like, I want to be there. I want to look at him. I want to talk to him. This is the one thing I want with my life. The king of Israel, who led Israel through its greatest days, or its days of greatest success, military success, prosperity, he set the kingdom up for the reign of Solomon. Solomon basically reaped all the fruits of David's work. And under Solomon, Israel knew its greatest days as a nation before Solomon went downhill. And it was all because of the work that David had done. And this thing was at the center of it. I want to read, let's turn to Psalm 132. Because this, I think this kind of unpacks the same heart as well. Psalm 132. This is a psalm that was written later on by other people. This is in another generation later down the road. It's listed as, just an interesting side note, the Songs of Ascent. Psalms 120 through 134. It's 15 psalms. And the interesting thing about these psalms is tradition has it that whenever Jews would pilgrimage to Jerusalem for feasts or something, they would be reciting these 15 psalms. And there's some famous ones in there. I lift my eyes up to the mountains, you know, where does my help come from? That's one of these psalms. And there's a number of other really well-known ones in here. But they would recite these psalms on the way to Jerusalem, and then at the entrance to the temple was 15 stairs. And they would recite one of these psalms on each step. So this is a psalm that was really well known to Israelites later on, or to people like to the Jews, people of Judah later on. But it says this in verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Remember how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or grow up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Like, do you hear that? This is how big this was to David. He's like, I will not rest until the Lord has a resting place here. And in the account of Chronicles, it talks about how when he got established in Jerusalem and another king sent workers and materials to build David a house, kind of like to make a peace treaty. But David's sitting there in Jerusalem going, I'm living in these nice cedar houses, and the Ark of the Covenant is living under a tent. And he's like, this isn't right. And he tells Nathan the prophet, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, that's a great idea. Go ahead. And then the Lord gives Nathan a dream. Says, no. Solomon will do that. Yeah. You don't have to. But it's this interesting thing. Like, where did this come from? David wants to build a house for the Lord. Keep reading. Verse 6. So again, this is in a later generation. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it, the ark, in the fields of the woods. It's another time where it's gone into storage, essentially. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Talking about bringing it back. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, one of your offspring. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I will make the horn or the government of David to grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed or my Messiah. He's, again, speaking of Jesus who was to come. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. The beginning of the psalm talks about David's desire for God to have a dwelling place in Israel with his people. And the end of the psalm is saying that's because David tuned into God's desire was to have a dwelling place with his people. Mm. Right? And this is a theme all through Scripture. Isaiah 66, if you remember, it starts with, you know, the Lord saying, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So what kind of place are you going to build for me? Like, really, what house can hold me if I'm like this? But he says, on this one will I look, on the one who is poor, who has a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He's saying, I'm not saying you can never have me on the earth. He's saying, this is where I'm going to dwell. He's looking for a dwelling place on the earth. And then we know that with Jesus, when he came, he lived his life. And we talked about this before, how when he was crucified, the veil, the massive curtain, I think was like 80 feet tall, that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant, that kept man from the presence of God, it was torn from top to bottom. And it was God saying, you know, by this sacrifice of the spotless lamb, the way is open for everyone to come and encounter me in my presence.
Yeah.
Everyone. This was his heart from the beginning, is to have a dwelling place, have a place where man and God can interact and connect. Right? And David knew this. And I think that's the grace that was on there, that they could actually leave the Ark of the Covenant out in the open in this tabernacle for all these years while David's king, these 33 and a half years until the temple's built. They have this Ark on display and they're singing to it and worshiping it, and no one's dying. One guy died when they were trying to move the cart move the ark to Jerusalem. And actually, again, it was because David didn't consult, how do we move this thing? Mm-hmm. And someone dies. And then he consults, he digs into the word, oh, this is how we do it. Levites carry it on poles. And then they get it in there. So again, one of those things of, he didn't ask, something went wrong. But but David tuned into this thing of God's desire to have a place to encounter human beings. To be encountered by human beings.
Yeah.
There's a song lyric by Kevin Prosh that I love. It says, man is trying to get to heaven, God's trying to get to man.
Yeah.
Like, we think we have to try to get to heaven. It's like, we have no idea the desire in God's heart to get to man. Mm-hmm. To be, again, to encounter and be encountered by man. That's his heart. And then again, the culmination of the entire story of human history is Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. Mm, right. Like, that's what it's all leading to, is where the dwelling place of God rests on the earth, and man and God experience perfect, unbroken communion, like the Garden of Eden, for eternity. That's the whole purpose of this. Like, that's the heart of God. David, way back here, 1000 BC, he's tapped into it when no one else really has yet. Moses and Joshua got it. But David's getting this, and his heart is, I'm going to build a tent. I'm going to make a dwelling place for this ark. We're not just going to leave it wherever it sits. We want it in the middle. We want to have connection with God, with his presence. Yeah. That's David's heart. I'll say this. This was the secret sauce to David's success. You look at all of David's success as the king of Israel, it's all rooted in this thing of worship and prioritizing the presence of God. Okay, there's this verse, 1 Chronicles 18:13. It's a chapter talking about all these conquests and all these successes that David had. And it makes a statement, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And the ESV says, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Yeah. Everywhere he went, he had victory. And it's because he prioritized the presence of God in their nation. And I know this. Because later on, if you look through Judah's timeline, they have seasons where they're in really bad shape, and they have seasons where they're doing really good. They have seven revivals, we might call them. Seven seasons where the nation turns around. And in all seven seasons, it says the king who is in charge in that day restored Davidic worship. Restored the Ark of the Covenant to its place. Restored worship the way David set it up. And then the blessing of God came. This is such a clear pattern throughout. It's clearly seen in the people of Israel, who were God's chosen people in the Old Covenant. It's clearly seen when there's a prioritization of the presence of God, of the worship of God, that the blessing of God comes. Read that in Psalm 132 again. He says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. Why? And this is one of the things where we, I think a lot of times as believers, if there's hesitation to embracing the presence of God as a central thing in our lives, I think a lot of times it comes down to, but you're going to start putting your finger on things that I don't want to let go of, right? I think that's a pretty common one. I don't want to let go of A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, P. That's our fear, is you're going to come in and start picking at stuff and criticizing things. And that's our sense, I think, is a big reason why. But this is why he wants to come, okay? This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I will abundantly bless her provision.
Yeah.
Or supply of food. I will abundantly supply for her. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Like, clothed with salvation is such a, it's an interesting word study in the scriptures, the stuff that's associated with it. And her saints will shout aloud for joy. I will make the government of David grow. I'll prepare a lamp for my Messiah. It's this thing of, I want to come so that I can unleash my goodness in your life. Like, he loves, this is what, like, when it said of Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy, it was by just the unfolding of the goodness of God through Jesus' life.
Yeah.
Like, everything he did was so good to the people that he touched. The people who received the kingdom. Think of all the lame people who could walk again for the rest of their lives. All the blind people who could see. All the, you know, the dead who were raised. All these things that Jesus did. It was an unleashing of the goodness and presence of God in the world. God's like, that's why I want to dwell with you.
Yeah.
He takes delight. Again, Psalm 18, David said, he delivered me because he delighted in me. There's delight that God has in unleashing deliverance on the earth.
Yeah.
He loves it. I think he laughs so hard when the works of darkness are destroyed. I think that's so enjoyable for him. I think it's so hilarious for God when someone who's bound up with a physical disability for a long time, when they're set free. I think that's hilarious. I bet he enjoys that so much. It's this thing of he delights in delivering us from what we're stuck in.
Yeah.
That's why he wants to come. That's why he wants to dwell. He wants to unleash his favor and goodness in our lives. Am I preaching a prosperity thing? No, I'm not. I'm preaching. This is like Paul knew this.
Yeah.
And Paul was naked and, well, not naked, but he's poor, poorly clothed, shipwrecked, hungry, all these things he talked about. But he lived this. He absolutely lived this overflowing goodness of God in his life.
Yeah.
Right? Like, and that's what we want. I don't care what the circumstances around us look like. I don't care if we're rich or poor. I don't care if we have a nice building or, you know, have to meet in a parking lot somewhere. It doesn't matter. Is his goodness overflowing out of us? Is his presence central? That's what we want. That's where we want to be. So I want to finish with this question. Like, where do we put the ark of God in our lives? Okay. If the ark is representative of or indicative of his presence in our world, if you think of like the boundaries of Israel, if that's our world, do we leave it on the outskirts with everything else or do we bring it in the center? Right? This is the question. Is it like we have so many things in our lives? We have family, we have friends, we have hobbies, we have work, we have all these different things that are priorities, that are important, that are good, right? And is the presence of God, is encounter with God, is it just one of many things around the outskirt? Right? Is it on the border? Is it something we'll get to that? I'll get to that after I get to work and family and hobbies, and you know, I'll get to it eventually. Or is this something that it's right in the middle of what we do? And that we do work through the presence of God.
Yeah.
And we go through the presence of God to do family. We go through the presence of God to do friends. Right? Does that make sense? Is this thing, where do we prioritize this? Where do we prioritize this? This is something that he's been, like, I'll just be honest, he's been putting his finger on this in my life too. And our culture is so good at being busy. We are so good at it. We're all thinking right now of like 15 things that, well, I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. Where does it fit? It just doesn't fit. Okay. But like, we will make room for what we value. Like, David valued this, and he made room for it. You know, he took military action to create a new capital city so that he could bring the ark in there. Like, he made room for this. And, you know, my prayer is that we be people who make room for this. Mm. Personally, I think that's as simply as, do we go into the secret place? Do we stop what we're doing? Do we make room for silence? Do we read the word devotionally? Do we read the word in a sense of prayer, talking with God, like digesting it? Do we meditate on him, on who he is? Do we ever just sit and meditate on, the Lord is my shepherd? You ever take like 15 minutes and just be silent and just think about that? Do we do this stuff? Hey, there you go. Like, these are the things. It's simple and slow, and it can feel like a waste of time. But this is where, this was David's secret sauce. Like, this is what brought success to everything he did. It may not bring success tomorrow, but I think if you look back after 20 or 30 years of living like that, you'll see a lot more fruit than if we just stayed busy. Mm-hmm. Right? And then again, I'd say this corporately. I want to say this with our efforts at the storefront. I remember, for me, two big things about the storefront was the word from Isaiah 33 that Roger Bai brought about being a rock that provides shade and shelter in the wilderness for people. And then Marichal having a couple pictures of just this, like, speaking of this, like, thick, goopy presence of God there. That's what it's for, right? And so when we do our works of service there, do we go through the presence of God first? Mm-hmm. Or do we kind of do the Saul thing and show up and do it because we know it's good and we should do it and just kind of hope that God blesses it? right? Like sometimes we do that in our busyness, and it's, and he does bless it sometimes, and he does come. But I think there's something better.
Yeah.
I think there's something better if we get back to this thing of personally and corporately prioritizing the presence of God, worshiping God, and just giving and making him the center again. Like it's funny how kind of simple it is. But I'll close with this. I remember when we had our, like as a leadership team, we called it a vision day back in March. But just talking about where do we see this going in the next 5 years? And Melissa heard from the Lord so clearly this phrase, present in the community, presence in the community. Like it's not enough to be present in the community. It's good. Like we're called to do that. But his heart is, I actually want you to bring my presence to the community. Mm-hmm. And there's room for us to grow in that. There's room for us to grow in that. Mm-hmm. And that's like, this isn't a hand slap by any means. This is a, let's look higher. Like he has so much more for us. There's so much more grace. There's so much more joy. There's so much more freedom. There's so much more healing for us, available for us to walk in. And it's not a complex thing. It's actually really simple. Mm-hmm. It's actually pulling the ark out of Kiriath-Jearim and bringing it into Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Like just in how we posture our own lives and how we do things as a body. Is the presence of God our priority? Because it's the presence of God that changes everything. Like it's the presence of God that actually makes a cup of cold water actually do something, mm-hmm. right? And so, with that, let's stand and we'll close here. This is a huge thing that, you know, God said David was a man after my own heart. This is a huge part of it. He's like, David gets that I want to be close to man. I want to encounter man. I want to have encounter with people. That's a huge part of David being a man after God's own heart. So Father, we thank you again for today. I thank you again for David. I thank you for all his flaws. I thank you for all his failures. And I thank you for these heart things that he got right and that you highlighted for us. And Lord, I ask that you would give us grace to get those same thing right in the midst of all our flaws and failures. I thank you that you're not looking for perfection, but you're looking for hearts who are after you. Mm-hmm. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you to give us hunger again to know you.
Yeah.
Lord, we ask you for hunger to know you. We ask for a hunger to live before your eyes, mm-hmm. to live in such a way that we see you looking at us and we're not really concerned about other people looking at us. But Lord, would you free us from the fear of man, and would you help us to live in a place where you're our one desire?
Yes.
Where you're the one thing we seek.
Yeah.
And Lord, we thank you that you don't call us to ignore the world. You don't call us to ignore everything else in life. You want to be part of all those things.
Yeah.
So God, we just ask that, I ask that where there's confusion on these things, I ask that where we've made the gospel confusing on this matter, Lord, would you bring clarity and simplicity?
Yeah.
As Paul said, would you get us back to the simplicity of and purity of devotion to Jesus?
Yes.
Would you just bring us back to the simple place of knowing you and bringing you with us wherever we go.
Yeah,
thank you, Lord. So Lord, and would you give us grace? I ask, Father, that you would give us grace to make a change in our lives of where we can put you first in a new way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Something that we can reprioritize to put you first. Would you give us grace to do that? Would you help us grow in prayer, in silence, in meditation, in worship? Help us grow in these things, Lord, because we want to know you. We want to make you known. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for walking with us. We thank you for leading us. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to do this work in us more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.